Well, today is part two of this series we're calling Thinking About My Selfie. We're talking about the fact that in our culture, we are often taught, is often the lifestyle that is praised for us to follow is the one that focuses on ourself. And we can see it, we're using this metaphor of the selfie, the fact that we all take our camera and so often the picture that we're taking is the one that is an arm's length away, pointed at ourselves. It is the picture that when we look at it, we take up the whole bulk of that picture. And we're not really talking about the pictures or the selfies. We're talking about when our lives become like a selfie, when everything that we do, when everything that we think about, when the way that we act and the way that we use our resources becomes all about us. It impacts the relationships around us. And what we saw last week is that when selfishness leads, drama follows. That one of the things that we think is if we put ourselves first and if we make sure we get what we need and what we want and we're taken care of, we're going to have a nice, peaceful life and we're going to feel like we have everything that we need. But what we actually find is that whenever you root around in your life, wherever you find drama, where you find conflict and fighting, where you find you're at odds with other people, if you look a little bit deeper, most likely what you're going to find is selfishness. And what selfishness leads to is not the life that we think it will. That life that says everything is good and now I'm satisfied and I feel like everything in life is working the way it should. But what it actually leads to is drama. It leads to relational conflict in our lives. And so we're encouraging us all to think about how we can turn the camera back around, that camera, that perspective of our lives, and to look at God in a different way, to look at other people in a different way, and to even look at ourselves in a different light and a different perspective. And it is interesting to think when we take that selfie, you know, our face, ourselves, that's why we call it a selfie, becomes the predominant image in a picture. I want to tell you today where I want to move with this as we go into the second part is that when that becomes the perspective on your life, when your life becomes so focused on you, where you take up the biggest place in your perspective, then what's going to happen is you are going to be more likely to fight with other people. And here's why. Because when we are the biggest things in our lives and our perspective, when we take up the whole picture, our needs, our wants, and our struggles are going to seem much bigger than they are. They are going to become the things that start to worry us, that start to tamper with our peace and our satisfaction. When you are the star of your own life and when you are the biggest part of the picture of your life, not only will you be magnified, but so will your struggles, your worries, your anxieties, your needs, and your wants. And when you find that you're focusing on all the deficiencies that are in your life, whether that's physically, emotionally, or spiritually, the things that you don't feel like you have enough, that is when you are most likely to be fighting with other people. And we fight about the craziest things, don't we? Think about some of the things that you've fought about recently. And we fight about everything and in all kinds of relationships. We typically fight against the people that we care about most and about issues that maybe seem like the most important because they are most important to us. We fight in our marriages. We fight in our romantic relationships. We fight our friends, our families, our coworkers. And there's a whole list of things that we fight about. Again, things that typically we might find we are deficient in or we're worried about. We don't feel like we have enough of. We fight about money. We fight about how we're being treated. We fight about who's paying attention to us or not paying attention to us and how much attention we're getting. We fight about how much time we spend doing things or somebody else spends doing things or whether or not our spouse is lazy and why aren't you doing this and why don't you do this. And it can be exhausting. Do you know what? I was thinking about this and we're going to hit a passage today that actually specifically talks about this. One of the places where people often fight the most is in church. Isn't that crazy to think? But it's true, and some of you have experienced this on one side or the other, that in churches, we have a tendency to become very internally focused, even as a community of people, to the point where we start fighting about that kind of stuff. It's incredible, the place that we, you know, we talk about we're a church and we're here for God and for other people, what we just talked about a second ago, to love God, love others, and serve the world. And yet in the history of the church, there's so many things that church people, Christian people, have fought about to the point where some of us have had such bad experiences that we walked out of church and we never wanted to come back. We fight about the music. It's too loud. It's too quiet. It's too conservative. It's too progressive. We fight about what you're supposed to wear. We fight about who's supposed to be in charge. We fight about what programs to run. We fight about our morality. We even fight about our beliefs. And you step back and think, man, why even in church? I mean, this is supposed to be a peaceful place. Why would we experience those things? Why would we fight about those things? And sometimes I think we fool ourselves. We think we fight about these things because they're so important to us, because these are issues that are really important. And that might be a contributing factor. But then I was thinking a little deeper about it. But why do we fight about it? I mean, not just talk about these things, not just make good decisions about these things, not just have dialogue about these things. But why do we get so upset about some of these things? Again, whether that's in your marriage, whether it's in a friendship, or even if it's at church, why do some of these issues burn in us to the point where we don't just want to resolve them, but we have to fight about them? We get into conflict about it. I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine a guy has a cough. I mean, a persistent, bad, terrible cough. He's just hacking and hacking and hacking. And so finally, he decides he's got to go to the doctor. He goes to the doctor. They run a whole bunch of tests to try and figure out what's wrong with him. The tests come back. They confirm it. He has lung cancer. So what does the doctor do? Gives him a bottle of cough medicine. And he says, I want you to go home and drink this cough medicine. It's going to take your cough away. The guy takes it. He goes. He drinks it. He sleeps well. All of a sudden, he's not coughing the way that he was coughing before. He feels good. He feels relaxed. He feels at peace, like everything is okay. Meanwhile, the cancer continues to ravage his body and his lungs. Here's what I want to talk about today. If we only treat the symptoms and ignore the illness, we will never be able to get better. If that happened in a medical setting, we would say, this is crazy. The guy's got cancer. You can't just give him cough syrup and expect that to fix it. He might stop coughing for a short time, but there's a bigger problem. You need to do something about that. And when it comes to the conflict that we have with one another, in whatever sphere of life, whatever relationships, it's not good enough for us just to say, oh yeah, I need to stop fighting. I need to stop getting so mad, because there is a deeper issue, a deeper problem. And if we never attack that problem, if we never get down to the root of why we are so angry sometimes, why we fight with one another, why there's so much drama in our lives, then we're never going to be able to get better. But imagine that you could tackle that area of your life. And imagine that the drama that you see in different relationships that you're having, the need that you have to fight other people or to fight for yourself, imagine that somewhere deep down you could deal with that issue and instead live in peace, live with security, live with harmony with the people around you, and to say, even when there are issues, we can deal with those without having it erupt and be a conflict that tears people apart, instead brings people together. What if we could have healthy marriages, healthy friendships, healthy church relationships where those things didn't tear us apart, but instead we were able to work through them? In order to get to that point, in order to erase some of the drama that we have in our lives, we need to dive deeper and to know that there are issues that are within us that need to be dealt with, not just on the surface, but a little bit deeper down. We're in the book of James, and we started at the end of chapter 3 in the book of James, a letter written by a guy named James. That's why it's called that. And we're going to be in chapter 4 today as we work through. He's talking about the conflict that we have with other people and why we fight. And today we want to get to the core of why do we fight? Why do we really tackle that? And James was a Jewish man with a Jewish background. And if you read through the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, oftentimes you'll hear them talk about the heart. And they'll talk about the heart as the core of someone's being. And here's why. The ancient Hebrews figured something out long before science caught up to it and explained it. But they realized that if you touch your wrist, you can feel a rhythm, a pulsing. And if you touch a certain part of your neck, you can feel that same pulse. And if you touch your heart, over your heart, you can feel that same pulse, except from there, it's stronger than anywhere else you might feel it in the body. And they thought, it stands to reason that from the heart is pumping life. And we know that's true in terms of our heart pumps blood to our entire body and gives us life in that sense. But they took it and talked about it metaphorically, that not just the blood that would course through our veins, but our personality, the core of who we are. They started speaking of the heart as the core of our personality, that from the heart, our entire body, our entire self would be nourished and would find love and life. And so whenever they talked about the heart, they wanted to make sure that the heart was right and the heart was good, because the heart is what led to everything else that we would do. They spoke of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but they actually understood life as a unified thing, and they spoke of that as the heart. That's why we love God, and we're supposed to love others with our entire heart. It means with our entire personality, with our entire self, as deep as it goes. So when it comes to conflict, here's what I want you to understand today. I hope you'll take this away and remember this. The source of our conflict is that inside of us, there is a war that we are often not fighting properly. In other words, the fights between us are a result of the fight within us. I hope you'll understand this today, that when you fight with somebody else, when something inside of you grows and you just lash out at somebody else and you find yourself in conflict, you find yourself tearing someone else down, you find yourself competing with other people for certain relationships, that the fight between us is a result of the fight within us, something that's going on way deep down on that heart level. And as our heart, our life pumps outwards, it can erupt in either conflict, animosity, anger, or if we can get our hearts right, if we can get to a place where we have peace in our heart, then that peace can be pumped outwards into our relationships as well. So I'll show you where we get this from. James chapter 4, if you're following along in your Bible, we'd love for you to do that. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen behind me, or on your phone you can find an app that has all the Bible, and you can follow along with me to make sure what I say is what is in there. James 4, verse 1, and this is, remember last week we talked about where selfishness leads, drama follows. Now, James is going to go a little bit deeper and talk about why do we fight and why do we quarrel with each other. So he starts, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? I want you to think about this. As you think about your own life, as you think about maybe the last big fight that you had, or the last time you got upset with somebody, think about this. He's saying, isn't this true? Isn't this what you experienced? Let me know. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desire, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. He's saying, isn't the real reason that you fight with your spouse or your coworkers or your friends or even other people at church, isn't the reason why that anger bubbles over and you get into big conflicts and you hurt other people and you feel hurt by other people? Isn't it because in your own life, you find that there are deficiencies and you want what you don't have, and you have desires way deep down that you think you need to have, you need to get, you need to accomplish in order for you to be happy, in order for you to feel like you have enough, in order for you to feel like your life is what you want it to be? He's saying, isn't it true that somewhere deep down you have passions and desires, and that the real battle is happening inside of you? And your circumstances and people around you might compete for the things that you need. And yeah, that's a contributing factor. And yeah, maybe people aren't treating you right. And yeah, maybe you don't feel like you have enough. But isn't the real problem that deep down you want certain things that you don't have? You desire, you have passions that you think need to be filled, ought to be fulfilled, have to be fulfilled, and that those are the things that are rising up inside of you and cause you to fight with other people. He's saying, isn't it true that the reason you fight is because you feel deficient in certain areas of your life? And those deficiencies are causing you to lash out in order to get what you think you need. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know where those deficiencies are. But isn't it true that when you get really mad and when you fight against people, it's because you feel like somewhere you're getting the raw end of the deal? That you don't have enough money and so you need to make sure you get it? That you're not getting enough attention and so you need to lash out to make sure that people are paying attention to you? That you feel like you've been slighted and you don't get the proper recognition at work and so you need to make a big deal of it and you need to make sure that people are treating you the way that they're supposed to? Isn't it true that the fights and quarrels we have are more about what's happening inside of us than what's happening outside of us? Not that those aren't contributing factors, not that that doesn't make a difference, but isn't it a bigger deal what's happening inside of you? And don't you believe that if you could get your heart under control, what you think you need and what you think you want, what you think will make you happy and satisfied, that you would live at peace much more easily with the people around you? James is going to take this pretty seriously, and we see it here to the point where you might go, whoa, I am not there. I mean, I might have my issues, but he says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You go, I might have desires, and I might have things that I think I need and I don't have, but I wouldn't murder. This isn't me. And James, most likely, he's not saying that, hey, most of you are going to be murderers, and most of you have these desires that are going to lead to murder, but he is picking up on something that Jesus taught about anger and about how it leads to taking life from other people on multiple levels. So this is what Jesus taught way back in Matthew chapter 5 when it comes to murder. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So if you murder, you get punished. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering, so if you are offering your gift at the altar there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there and go before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus teaches this. He says, listen, I know you're not mostly physically murderers. You're not going killing someone. But the roots that lead to that kind of activity go all the way back to something that's inside of you. That goes back to anger. And when you let anger rise up in you, that anger gets spilled out in all kinds of ways that steals life from other people. You say, well, I would never kill somebody. No, but you might insult them. You might kill their character. You might take away their joy. You might rob them of relationship and love. And it's the same track. We've got to back it all the way up to say where that comes from. People don't just say, hey, I'm going to go kill somebody. It comes from something that's deep within us in our heart when we find that there's this angst against somebody else and left unchecked. If we don't stop it, then it grows to the proportions where we get into conflicts with other people. And if you rolled that all the way out, if you let it completely go out, we would actually take life from people. And we let our anger control us. And we're actually moving towards a place where we're taking life from people in small ways and in big ways rather than giving them life. James is saying the hostility and animosity that leads to murder comes from an anger that would put ourselves and our own desires and pursuits ahead of other people. We would be okay with pushing others down as long as we got to push ourselves up. And I actually think about this when we say, well, I would never really murder. I think in Western culture, in North American culture, where we are so wealthy, I think it's almost so subtle that the amount that we consume, and we don't even think about this, would we continue to consume products and energy and money to a level where it is causing other people in the world to suffer? I have desires within me. I need this kind of lifestyle. I need to promote myself. I couldn't do without these things. Would we allow ourselves to live so high in terms of the things that we consume that other people in the world would not have enough? We should consider that for a second. I would never murder someone. How many people in our world live in poverty and without clean water and food while we live way above the average in the world? Because I have these needs and desires and I've got to satisfy them. Something to think about, something for us to really think about, I think. James keeps going in verse 3. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now again, he gets serious. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Man, a minute ago he called us murderers. Now he says, you adulterous people, you are our people. You're like cheaters. You go, whoa, what is this all about? And James is picking up on something that all throughout the Bible, it's a very common theme that we see. And when we talk about adultery in the scriptures, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament talked about the people being adulterous people. What they're talking about is idolatry. Now, let me be clear for a second. These are words spoken to the people of God, people who have made a commitment to God, people who have said, you are my God, you're in charge of my life, I'm going to trust you for everything, and I'm not going to let anything impede that. So just for a second today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're just checking this out, I'm right now just going to let you off the hook. This part is addressed to people who have made a certain commitment to God that not all of us have made. And so if that's you, I just want you to know this is not a message directly for you. This is not something that you're being called. This is something for those of us who have a certain commitment but might not be living like it are to pay attention to. So if you're not a Christian, I invite you to follow along because I think this is going to be powerful for you in thinking what you depend on for your happiness, for your security, for your satisfaction, for your life. But when we read these powerful words for a second, for those of us who have made commitments to God, this is where we got to go, okay, where's my heart on this? Because the prophets and now James picks up on this and say, listen, if you've made this commitment, it's like marriage, and you've said, God, I give my entire self to you. And if you're stepping back on that and you're going and relying on other things, he's saying, you adulterous people, don't you understand? You're stepping out on the relationship that you agreed to be part of. You are depending on idols. You're depending on other gods to give you what you promised you would only look for in the one true God. Now, many of us, we'd stop and go, okay, but we don't have idols around. There's no statues in my house. There's nothing like that. Let me tell you what we're talking about when we're talking about an idol. An idol is anything that competes for your devotion. Idols are the things that we pursue in order to get what only God can provide for us. And usually, these are good things. Usually, they're things that are good for us that we elevate to ultimate things. They're things like money. Money is a great tool to be used. But when we make it our ultimate thing, when we rely on money for our satisfaction or our security, for our lifestyle, we make it a god. We say, if I have money, I'll be happy. If I don't have money, I'm not going to be happy. I have a void. I have something that I'm deficient in. I need to get more of it in order to be happy. Could be love. I need romantic love. I need to get married. I need to have somebody else. This is a really good thing. That's an amazing thing. But when we say, but I can't be happy or I can't be fulfilled, I can't really live the life that I want to live unless I'm married, then we take a good thing and it becomes an idol. Things like our work, which is really good that we work hard and do productive things. But if we say, if I don't get the promotion or if I don't feel like I'm doing my job, then my life will fall apart. Then something good has become something ultimate and we have made an idol. We have made something that we're worshiping, something that we're sacrificing for, something that we couldn't do without, something that we say, if I have this, if I experience this, if I get there, then I will really be living, but without it, I don't really have life. I won't really be satisfied. We take money, pleasure, entertainment, sex, food, success. We turn them into gods by sacrificing to them with the hope that they will provide us with our security, our happiness, our self-worth, and on and on and on. And here's the truth. And whether you're a Christian or not, I want you to look into your life and just evaluate whether or not this is true for you. But when we make idols, you need to understand this, that depending on idols leads to unmet needs, which leads to unfair expectations. And the deficiencies in your spirit lead you to have unrealistic expectations of the people around you, will cause you to fight with other people. The idols that we create in our life, the idols that we put up in our lives, the things that we say, this is what I need in order to be happy, never fully come through for us. They never fill that spot inside of us that gets us to happiness, that gets us to satisfaction, that gets us to peace. And when we depend on these things, it leads us to have unmet needs. That's where we started out by saying, when that happens, when we have deficiencies, when we're looking around and we say, you know, I don't have enough of this, and I don't have enough of this, and I don't have enough of that, that is what leads us to have unfair expectations of ourselves, of other people, even of God. That's what leads us to fight. And so many of us, we're fighting for ourselves. We're fighting to get what we need. And what we don't realize is the way we're going about it, the kind of things that we're trying to fit into our lives that will give us what we think we need, will never come through with us and will always lead to unmet needs. And when we have those unmet needs, it's going to lead us to compete for the things that we want. And we start fighting and quarreling. We want to get our way. Because we think if we finally get it, we'll have what we need. The problem is our way has become an idol for many of us. We want to get more money because we think it'll lead to security. But as we do it, we realize we have no security. And out of that insecurity, we fight other people. We become competitive. We try and get more. Our unmet needs lead to unfair expectations. We start fighting with people. See, this is so important. And that's why James is connecting our relationship with God with our relationship with other people. When you're not depending on God for what you really need, it means you're depending on other things that can never truly satisfy you. And when you're truly unsatisfied, it will affect every relationship that you have with people around you. And so we have these holes in our lives. We want love. We say, how do I really fulfill that need for love? And we do it with all kinds of things. We do it with sex. We do it with superficial relationships. We just want somebody to love us so that we can feel loved. We do it with our security. We want to be secure, so we go after money, because if we think we have a certain amount of money, then we'll be able to be secure and sit back and say, I don't have to worry anymore. We do it with our self-esteem. We seek success, and we seek other people saying, wow, well done. You've made it. You've got it. And when we don't do it, we feel like our self-esteem falls short. We look for peace by abusing substances. We go after all of these things and we make them idols because we say, I believe that if I have that or get that or experience that, then I will get love. I will have security. I will have self-esteem. I will have peace. And when those things become our idols, they always lead us with unmet needs. Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Isn't it true? Don't you agree that the times where you get most angry, most upset, where you're most likely to fight, if you searched a little deeper, if you drilled down deeper to your heart, to the core, it's because you have needs that you feel are unmet. And if you get to that point and you go, yeah, it's because I feel needy. Is it true of your life that in order to try and meet those needs, you have created idols, you created gods, you've taken things that could never really come through, but you've exalted them and said, I'll depend on you. I'll depend on this. I'll depend on that. That will meet my need. And just ask a simple question. Is it working out for you? Is it getting you where you need to go? Are you feeling like your needs are really being met by those things? Are you experiencing peace in the relationships around you? It's interesting that he uses this phrase, you adulterous people, to talk about people's relationship with God. You people, you said you were going to trust God for everything, and now you're going and trusting other things. You go, well, what does that have to do with my relationships with other people? You think about it for a second. In a marriage, if you had a wife who was sitting there saying, you know, I'm not feeling loved and I'm not being paid attention to by my husband and my needs aren't being met. And so she decided that in that moment she would step out of her marriage and have an improper relationship, that she would become an adulteress. And you would think, I mean, that is such a hard thing for a marriage. It is. But the husband and wife relationship is not the only relationship that is broken there. It's one, but you'll find that the kids are going to look and maybe lose trust or faith in mom. That friends and family members would find that adultery is something that hurts them as well. And this is what James is saying. Don't you see that when you step out on God, it is going to have ripple effects in your relationships everywhere else? You can't divorce your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. In fact, how you relate to God will determine how you relate to the people around you. That's so important for us to understand. It's the foundation of what we believe, really. If you can't get right with God, if you can't trust him with your life to meet those needs within you, then those needs that you have are going to erupt into conflict with other people around you. how you relate to God will determine how you relate to other people around you. So if last week you're following along with us and you said, man, there's some drama in my life. There's some conflict in my life, and it's because of selfishness. You go, where do I go from there? Today we're drilling down deeper into saying, at the core of that selfishness, there is a problem with your relationship with God, that perhaps you're not really trusting him with everything that you are. And where you're trusting idols, you're leaving yourself open, unmet needs. Those unmet needs will fester inside of you until they work their way out into the relationships that you have with people around you. Now listen, I'll say this again. If you're not a Christian, you're showing up and you go, I went to church and they called me a murderer and adulteress. Great. Listen, these are strong words for people who have made strong commitments. But think about this for a second. Where in your life are there unmet needs where you go, I just know that I'm needy in this area. I need acceptance. I need love. I need security. And I want to offer this to you today as we close in just a couple of minutes to consider the things that you're chasing after to meet those needs. Are they working? Are they as powerful as you think they are? Can they come through and deliver to meet your needs? Or do you need to replace the gods in your life with one who can? For some of us who are Christians, we're Jesus followers, we've made that statement where we said, God, I want to trust you with everything that I am. Today is a call back to that to say, is there ways that you have wandered from that? Are there ways where you've got to a point where, in a functional sense, you started looking at your money or your love life or your job or your family, and you have made those things God and said, these are the things that make up my life. This is what I trust in order to be happy or satisfied or fulfilled. And for us too to ask the same question, is it working? Are those things really coming through? Am I experiencing the peace and the harmony inside and outside that I want to experience? You know, James, at the end of that little passage that we were talking about, I love this. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Speaking of God, that God is jealous of us. And you go, what do you mean? I mean, that sounds kind of petty. Is God just sitting around jealous, like he wants what he doesn't have? And that doesn't sound right for God. Kyle Eidelman puts it this way. God is jealous for your heart, not because he's petty or insecure, but because he loves you. The reason why God has such a huge problem with idolatry is that his love for you is all-consuming. He loves you too much to share you. Hear this message today. This isn't about, God's asking us to give up so much and, you know, this is going to be too hard. This is God saying to you, I love you so much that I don't want to share you with things that can never live up to what they're promising you. I don't want to share your devotion with money because money will never make you happy. I don't want you to share your devotion to me with sex because sex is never going to give you the long-lasting pleasure that I want for you. I don't want you to share your devotion with me and your work because as good as work is, it's never going to give you the satisfaction that I can give you. He's jealous for you. He says, I want your whole heart. Why? Because I created you and I know what's best for you. And I'm longing for you to experience that, but the only way you can experience it is if you'll trust me with everything. And none of this compartmentalizing, none of this, it's good to have God, but I also have to have this, 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 and this. He's saying, no, I want to be everything to you. Because God knows our hearts. He created us. He knows what satisfies. He knows what fulfills. And he longs for us to run to him. He is all-consuming. He's jealous for us because he knows what's best. Because he wants you to know that his love and presence in your life is unrivaled by anything else you might depend on in this world. Wouldn't you love to live that way? Say, God, I'm needy, but I want you to fill me up. God, there's parts of my life, needs, even wants, desires that rise up in me. God, I want you to take over my heart so that when it pumps, it's your love that goes out. So that we're good. And so that I'm good with other people. And I can live from an area of strength and security. Not one of insecurity. So here's a little test for you this week, a little something, some questions I want to ask you. You might sit there and think, well, how do I know what the idols in my life are? How would I know if something good is becoming something ultimate in my life? If something good has become something that now I'm trusting in and it can never fulfill its promise that it has for me? Here's some questions that I'd love for you to ask yourself this week. And if you see some common answers coming up, that's kind of the alarm bell that you go, maybe this is something that I am now trusting as a God, not just as a good tool to use, but as a God. So here we go. Number of questions you can ask yourself. What do you daydream about? What do you sit there and go, oh, if I just had this, if I was just doing this, if I just was that? What do you daydream about? What do you think about when you have free time that life would be so good if I had this? What do you make financial sacrifices for? What are you willing to spend money on even when you don't have a lot of money? What do you make sure that you always make sure you can get, you can buy, you can save no matter what's going on in your life? Where do you put your money, your treasure? What worries you the most? When you worry, what do you worry about? What are some of those unmet needs that you just struggle with and it brings up anxiety inside of you? Worried about not having something or not having someone. What do you complain about the most? What brings the most angst into your life that you find you're complaining about all the time? I don't have this, or I wish I was here, or I wish I had accomplished that. What do you complain the most about? What do you believe will ultimately make you happy? What will you bend the rules for? Even your own internal rules or your own morality, what are you willing to bend the rules for that I don't do this? Well, unless it would help me get that. Or well, in this circumstance, yeah, I would move my moral lines because I really want to make sure that this happens. When do you bend the rules, even your own rules, your own conscience? Here's the last one. What do you selfishly pray for? We saw this in James. He says, you know, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask so that you can spend it on your pleasures. Even when you pray to God, there are things in which you're using God as a means to an end. God, I need. God, I have to have. God, would you give me this? And listen, I think God cares about all the things that, you know, we pray for, all of our little things and big things, and we can go to him with everything. But are there times where you're praying to God, and if you are really honest, you're saying, what I'm praying for is more important to me than who I'm praying to? God becomes kind of that genie where you just, you know, you hope he comes out of the lamp and you go, great, three wishes, God, you're here. Here's what I need to be happy. And God is saying, I wanted to be with you. I wanted to be what makes you happy. I am what makes you happy. What do you selfishly pray for? One of those things where you're tempted to use God for a certain end. He is a means and not an end himself. I close with this. We started by saying this. When our lives become like selfies, where, you know, we hold the camera out and the perspective is on us and we are the biggest part of the picture. I just remind you that when that's your perspective and your mindset, it means not only yourself is going to be magnified, but your struggles, your anxieties, your worry, your obstacles are also going to seem huge. And one of the things that happens when we turn the camera back around, when we turn our perspective back around, is we realize that those things aren't as big a deal as maybe we thought they were. The things that we worry most about, the things that we get most angry about, the things that rise up in us as unmet needs, maybe those things aren't as challenging, aren't as big a deal as we thought. Especially if we turn our perspective around and see a God who is so much bigger than any struggle and any obstacle in our lives. And a God who is jealous for us, who is that big, and who comes to us and says, I love you. I want all of you. I want to complete you. I want to give you everything you need. There's a story in the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. God's people, the Israelites, they were in Egypt. And they had been slaves for generations and generations. And finally, God brought them out. And it was this great party, like, we're no longer slaves. We finally made it. And then they get out into the desert, and they're free, but they are thirsty. And all of a sudden, it doesn't take long, they start complaining. And they get to this spot, and Moses is their leader, and they start fighting with Moses. They start fighting with each other. They start quarreling. God led us out here, and now we're just thirsty. I wish we could go back to Egypt. I'd rather be a slave and have something to drink than be out in the desert and have nothing to drink. And Moses, you know, he can't believe it. He's just looking at it. I can't believe that they would do this, and they've abandoned God, and now they just want water, and they'd rather go back to being slaves than just depend on God for their water. And they get so mad, and eventually God tells Moses, take his staff, and he hits a rock, and water comes from it. And in that place, they call it a Hebrew word that translates into quarreling. He goes, I just want you to remember what happened there. You found that you had unmet needs, and in your unmet needs, you couldn't trust God that he would meet your needs and provide for you, even though he had just done miraculous things to bring you to that point. And those unmet needs led to quarreling, led to fighting. You couldn't trust God. You would rather trust Pharaoh. You'd rather trust Egypt. You'd rather trust an idol rather than God. And it led you to fight. And they named it that so they would be reminded of that. Remember, this led you to fight and conflict because you couldn't trust God with your lives. And there was a psalm that mentions it in Psalm 95. And there's this verse where it says, today if you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice today, if you think God's speaking to you, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah. That's that word that means to quarrel. It's a reference to Exodus 17. Don't do what they did. Don't make your focus on yourself so big that your obstacles and struggles seem bigger than the God you're serving. And I want to read to you the first part of that psalm. This is the contrast. This is the kind of life that God wants us to experience when we trust him fully with everything. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Now get this for a second. This is when we turn our camera around, and instead of focusing on our obstacles, our struggles, how big they seem, how great they are, focus on this for a second. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. We come today, all of us, with unmet needs that seem like a big deal. Worries, anxieties, and struggles. Today, in our closing moments, I want you to just turn the camera around and focus on this. A God who is the great king. There are no gods who rival him. There is nothing in this world that is as powerful as he is. He is the one who, if you went down to the depths of the sea, the deepest part of the ocean, he holds it in place. If you went to the highest top of the mountain, it's in his hands. If there's anything that's in your life that is a bigger problem that can't fit into the deepest part of the ocean and the greatest height of the most high mountain, let me know. But what the psalmist is saying is, God is the one who is that high and that low, and there's nothing that can't be contained inside of that. And he is the God who is jealous for you, who loves you and cares for you and wants to provide all things. And whatever your need is today that is unmet, he is greater. And he's your maker, the one who put your heart together, the one who made you who you are, the one who knows what will satisfy you. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you are. Thank you, God, that you are the great God, a great king above all gods, that you hold in your hands the highest height and the lowest depths, and there's nothing in our lives that you aren't greater than, that you aren't in higher control of. God, I pray today as we come in and so many of us with needs that we have that causes us to fight and quarrel and to want more. God, may we find today in you. And may your presence be all satisfying for us so that we might not search anywhere else. That you would be God and that we would be your people. And that as we trust you, we would find peace and joy and satisfaction that nothing else can bring us. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.